James chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, the Word of God says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us by your grace to be able to study it, to commit it to our hearts, to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you would cause us to receive your word today, that you would show us from your word the areas of our lives where we might need to make changes so we can better serve you each and every day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look again at the beginning of this, verse 7. Let's see what James is talking about. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Be patient is the first instruction that we see. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And this is the overarching topic that we're going to be dealing with this morning. James is telling his audience to wait until the coming of Christ, to wait until the return of Christ. Now, this might seem odd right in the middle of chapter 5, but what James is doing is he's connecting the end of his epistle, the end of his letter, to what he talked about in the beginning. And what we're going to see fleshed out as we continue on in this passage, what he gets explicit about is that he's calling them to be patient and wait on the return of Christ in the middle of what he knows is a season of difficulty for his audience. We have to remember who he's writing this letter to. He's writing this letter to Jewish Christians of the dispersion, meaning Jewish Christians who had to move from their homes, from their communities, leaving everything behind and start a new life in a new town, a new area, due to the persecution that was coming against the church early on in church history. So he's writing to people who he knows are hurting, who he knows are suffering, who he knows are in the middle of a difficult season of life. He's writing to believers who have seen their friends and their family members arrested for the sake of Christ. He's writing to believers who have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And his exhortation to them is to be patient, brothers, until Christ comes back. This is something that for each one of us today, we're not in the specific situation that James's audience was. But each one of us today can affirm that in this life we have moments of difficulty. We have moments of suffering. We have moments where we feel like we just hurt all the time, and we're filled with sorrow and grief. We know that we go through moments in our life just like this. This is a timely instruction and reminder that in these moments of life, we can look ahead to the day when Christ will return. And while we are in pain, while we're filled with sorrow and grief, we can look ahead knowing that Christ will come back. He will put his enemies under his feet. He will abolish sin and death. He will bring an end to the curse of sin. And along with it, he will wipe away every tear and all of the pain and the sorrow and grief and the struggle and the suffering that we deal with in this life will be no more, because Christ will return and he will take it all away. What an incredible reminder for those of us who may be hurting this morning. We can look forward to the day when Christ will return and he will take away all of our pain, all of our sorrow, and all of our suffering. We need to hear that sometimes. We need to be reminded of the hope of our salvation. We need to be reminded of what God has promised to us in Christ. We need to be reminded that while we may suffer in this life, our hope in Christ is that he will return and he will take that suffering away. So James is calling these Christians who are hurting, who are suffering in the middle of an incredibly difficult season, suffering for the sake of the gospel, to wait until the coming of the Lord, to wait until that moment when the hope of our salvation is realized as Christ conquers sin and death and finally puts an end to the suffering in this life. He's calling us to wait, to be patient. As I consider the instruction in verses 7 and 8, it reminded me of all the time that Trista and I have spent in waiting rooms over the last few months. We were in a waiting room at a doctor's office this past week, and as we sat in this waiting room, I noticed it was eerily quiet. If you all ever been in a waiting room and you notice that no one is talking, it's the strangest thing. We get into a waiting room, we treat it like a library. Nobody says a word to anybody. Now, some people were there by themselves. You would expect them to be pretty quiet. you're probably not going to start talking to a stranger at a doctor's office. Most people are not going to do that. Some of you might. I wouldn't do that personally. But there were a lot of people who were not there by themselves, who came with someone else, or maybe multiple other people came with them to accompany them to their appointment. And these groups that were there, they weren't talking. And even Tristan and myself, we didn't say a word to each other because we didn't want to be the ones to break the silence in the room. So we're sitting right next to each other, and I take out my phone and I start texting her. Isn't it weird that no one's talking? Isn't it weird how quiet it is? Why is it like this in waiting rooms? And I started to think about the dynamic that we have in waiting rooms. I started to look around. And what's funny is when you go to a waiting room today, you look around and what you notice is that people are obviously sitting and they're waiting for their name to be called on. They're waiting for something. And that becomes an active pursuit in their life. It's not something they do passively, it's something they do actively. That becomes their primary activity. They are waiting. And because they're waiting, it's very rare for you to see somebody come into a waiting room and actually accomplish anything productive. For example, on Monday, I looked around the waiting room and it seemed like everybody was doing the same thing. Everybody had their phone out. Everybody was either sending messages or scrolling through social media or playing games, something like that. But if you looked around the room, you could see that no one was doing anything productive or useful while they were waiting. Now, why is that? It's because the temptation while we wait is to allow waiting to become our primary activity and to take up our primary focus. Well, I can't get this done because I've got to wait. I can't do this because I'm waiting on something. And as Christians, a lot of times we have the tendency to allow our Christian life to have a kind of waiting room dynamic, where we hear these instructions, we read these instructions in Scripture to wait on the coming of the Lord, to wait for the day of Christ's return, and we look ahead to the day when Christ will make all things new, where he will eradicate sin and death. And the temptation that we fall into sometimes is we get so caught up with the waiting that we fail to be any good for the kingdom of God. We fail to do anything useful and productive. We can get so caught up in waiting for Christ that the waiting becomes the primary way that we spend our life, and we fail to live out the mission and the calling that God has given to us. That's one of the temptations I think that everyone can fall into from time to time. We look forward so much to the return of Christ, and we can get so caught up with things like when that might happen, and do we see things today that are indicators that Christ might return any time. I hear so many Christians talking about that. And I see fewer examples of people sharing the gospel, encouraging one another, building each other up, praying with one another. The point is this: while we should be waiting on the return of Christ, while we should be looking forward to and looking ahead to that day as a reminder and a peace in our mind that Christ will return and he will make all things new, including ourselves, we have a responsibility as Christians while we're waiting. So we know that the general instruction in this passage that James is giving to these people is to wait until the return of Christ, to wait for Christ to return. But the question that I want to try and answer from this passage this morning, as James continues writing on this subject, is the question of what should we do while we wait? Is it right for us to simply wait, to merely wait and nothing else? Or should we be doing something else? Does Scripture call us to other activities, other productivity, while we are waiting on the return of Christ? What should we be doing while we wait? Well, let's look back at the book of James. We're picking up in verse 9. We've read verses 7 and 8. We know what the overall topic is. And in verse 9, James is going to start to give other instructions for these believers. So we're going to see that, yes, we do have other responsibilities, but what exactly should we be doing while we are waiting on the return of Christ? Look at verse 9. This is a very specific instruction. James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." And you might think this is really odd. This doesn't seem like it fits here in the passage. He's talking about waiting on the coming of the Lord, and then he's telling me not to grumble and complain against my brothers and sisters in Christ. Surely that doesn't fit. Surely we need to handle this part of this passage another time. We can throw this out because that doesn't seem to fit with the topic. But look at how verse 9 finishes. He says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Who's the judge he's talking about? Well, that's Christ. And he's saying that he's standing at the door because he's reminding them of the impending return of Christ. He's reminding them that none of us knows the day or the hour when Christ should return. So as we wait, we don't know when that might be. It could be a moment from now. It could be years and years and years from now. It could be generations from now. We have no idea when it is. But he's giving this instruction. He's connecting it back to the original instruction to wait on the return of Christ by reminding them that we need to be urgent in living for Christ. And the first instruction that he's giving, the first thing that we ought to do while we wait, is that we ought to be gracious with one another. While we're waiting on the return of Christ, Christians, we need to be gracious with one another. This first instruction, he uses a negative clause to imply a positive instruction. The negative being, do not do this. So the implication is, do something different. So if he's saying, do not grumble and complain against one another, then we infer from that that the positive instruction is to be gracious, to show love and mercy and patience and forgiveness to one another. Why is James talking about this? Why is this so important that James tells us this is one of the things that we need to do as we're waiting on the coming of Christ, especially as we wait in the midst of suffering? Well, this is your next phone blank. James understood that suffering can cause us to be uncharitable and unloving toward other people. I'll say that again. Suffering can cause us to be uncharitable and unloving toward other people. Think about this for just a moment. When are the times in your life that you are most tempted to snap at somebody? Imagine someone says something less than courteous to you. If you're having a really good day leading up to that point, it might catch you off guard, but if you're having a good day, you're probably not going to have that strong of a temptation to lash out at them and just let them have it. But let's say you've had an awful day. Let's say your day has just been terrible. Everything has gone wrong. You're already frustrated. You're already angry. You just want the day to be over. And then you have an interaction with somebody, and they say something cross to you. They say something rude to you. It's those moments where we're tempted to come back and treat them the same way that they treated us. It's those moments where we're most tempted to snap at people. Our temptation to be rude and unloving toward other people is a lot stronger when things are going poorly for us than it is when things are going well. I would imagine that that's universal. All of us in the room probably deal with that temptation in a lot stronger and more prevalent way when we're hurting. There's a phrase that's been increasingly popular in Christian culture, in our Christian culture especially, over the last 4 or 5 years. You've probably heard it many times. It's the expression that hurting people hurt people. You've probably heard that many times. I've heard it many times over. It's become very popular because it's very true. And it's reached one of those infamous levels of Christian cliches, but it's a universal truth. When we are hurting, we have a tendency to hurt other people while we are hurting ourselves. Suffering can cause us to be uncharitable and unloving toward others. And what James is trying to remind his audience of in this passage is that if God has been gracious with you, then you should be gracious toward others. Think about the moments where in your life someone has said something rude to you. Now, if you're anything like me, your temptation is to give back to them exactly what they gave to you. I'm tempted in that way a lot. How easy is it for us to say, well, if they're talking to me like this, they deserve for me to talk to them in the exact same way. They deserve for me to treat them in the exact same way. Sometimes we need to be reminded about how God treated us in our sin. How God treated us when we become sheep. Sometimes we need to be reminded that the only way that we have salvation is because God has supplied mercies that renew every single morning so that we never run out of his mercy because we continually fall short. Sometimes we need to be reminded that instead of giving us what we deserve in our sin, God extended grace instead. And he sent Christ to the earth. Instead of giving us the wrath that we deserve in our sins, Christians, He sent Christ, and he poured that wrath on Christ. And Christ took that wrath on himself on the cross. And in his death, he satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Christ took what we deserve so that God could extend us grace and undeserved favor. So if you are in Christ, what that means is that through Christ, God has given you something, responded to you in a way that you did not deserve. He has given you mercy and love and forgiveness that you did not deserve. And instead, he has poured that wrath that we did deserve on his Son on the cross. Friends, if God can be this gracious with us in our sin, then we should have grace toward other people. Here's the question that this leads us to. And this is a question that I think is necessary for all of us to think about, to contemplate this morning for the purpose of application. Does the way that I react to, speak to, and treat other people reflect the way that God has treated me in my sin? Does the way that I react to, speak to, and treat other people reflect the way that God has treated me in my sin? As we go through our lives and we interact with different people in different situations, are we treating other people, especially those in the body, with the same grace that God has treated us? Are we as quick to forgive other people as God was to forgive us in Christ? Does the way that we treat people reflect the grace of God and point people to the Savior? Look at verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, and that's where the connection becomes explicit. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So now, as James is writing, he invokes some Old Testament examples to make his next point for him. His next point comes in the form of an illustration. And to illustrate his point, he talks about Job and the steadfastness and the faithfulness of Job. Well, Job is an icon of suffering. That's what Job is known for, the amount of suffering that he endured. And while he was not perfect in the midst of that suffering, he was faithful and he was steadfast. The prophets as well through the Old Testament suffered greatly for the sake of the name of God. And yet they were steadfast in their service throughout their suffering. And this is the point that James is making. What should we do while we wait? Well, we should be gracious with one another. And number two, we should be steadfast in our service. As we're waiting on the return of Christ, we ought to be steadfast in our service to Christ. James understood that suffering can cause us to be uncharitable and unloving toward others, but he also understood that suffering can threaten to knock our lives off the course that God has called us to. The moment something goes wrong in our lives, we're tempted to throw everything else out. We're tempted to stop participating in church, to stop attending as frequently as regularly. But in addition to that, when things are going poorly, that's when we're tempted to stop serving. Because what happens when we're suffering is we tend to look inward instead of outward. And so as we're suffering, as we're hurting, if we don't maintain the right perspective, then we begin to look inward instead of outward, and especially not upward toward Christ. And as we're looking inward, the only thing that we see is what we are going through. And so what happens as we take our eyes off of Christ, we fail to see the need for the gospel around us. We fail to see other physical needs that we might be able to serve around us. And the result of this is that the mission that God has called us to becomes threatened in our lives, and we stop serving because we're hurting. And what's easy to forget is that while we might be hurting and we might be suffering and hurting, Christ endured far more for us. And it didn't stop him. It didn't keep him from fulfilling what God had called him to do and sent him to the earth to do. And just as we are hurting, there are others around us who are hurting. But consider how, when we hurt, we can wait on the return of Christ. We have a hope that we look forward to. There are many others around us who, when they hurt, they just hurt. They have no hope. They have no source of peace. They have no source of comfort. And the only thing that can change that is Christ. And the only way that will be changed is if we will remain steadfast in our service to Christ and in our mission of the gospel. The mission of the gospel calls us to a lifetime of serving Christ. A lifetime. Not a limited amount of time. Being a Christian does not come with some kind of service contract where after you give your life to Christ, you say, okay, Lord, because you saved me, I will give you 10 years. I'll give you the next 15 years, but after that, I'm done. I'm gonna claim my seat in the sanctuary, and I'm going to sit in the same spot every week, and everybody will know that's my spot. That's what I do. I come to church, I sit here, and that's going to be it. No, it's a lifetime of serving Christ. See, James is simply calling us and reminding us that we ought to be as steadfast in our service of Christ as he was in giving his life for us on the cross. If you recall the stories of the crucifixion of the Gospels, you probably remember that at the moment when Christ was surrendering his spirit, giving up his physical life, he said the words, "It is finished." What we have to remember is that Christ didn't say it is finished until his mission was complete. He said it was finished in the moment that he was giving up his life. Because in his death, sins were paid for. You will think back in time a little bit before that. You might remember the people who mocked him and scorned him and said, if you really are the Son of God, then call down the angels and have them tend to you and take you off the cross, put an end to all. If you really are who you say you are, then call down your angels to save you. Obviously, they were wrong to mock Christ in this way. But did you know that theologically they were right? Christ, because he was the Son of God, had the authority to call down the angels. He could have stopped it at any time. This is why in John chapter 10, he says that no one can take my life from me. I lay my life down, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He could have stopped it at any time. He could have said, I'm done with this, far before the mission was complete. He could have tasted that first bit of suffering. And he could have said, yeah, you know what? They don't deserve this anyway. I'm not going to do this. But he didn't say it was finished until the mission was complete. So here's my question for you this morning. And I'll give you a fair warning. This is a heavy question. But I think it's an important question. If Christ was only as steadfast in his mission as you are in yours, what would your eternity look like? I don't like them at all. For those of y'all that think I'm being dramatic, look at what this bird just did in the middle of our worship service. Don't let it distract you. I'll ask the question again. If Christ was only as steadfast in his mission as you are in yours, would you have any hope for eternity? Or would he have stopped long before the mission was complete? We'll continue, and this is speeding up a little bit. Verse 12. James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. And James is quoting almost word for word Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Christ is teaching about oaths, and he says at the end of that little section of scripture, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The reason that James is writing about this, the reason that Christ taught about this, is because in the Jewish culture, it had become very, very prevalent for people to take oaths, and instead of invoking the name of God, which was legally binding and made it a covenant, They would invoke or swear by something completely different. So not only is this idolatry to use something in place of the name of God, and there's a heart issue there, but they were doing this so that they would not legally be bound to keep the promises that they were giving to other people. They were doing this as a way of being deceitful and hateful toward other people. What James is addressing is not merely an issue of being trustworthy and keeping your word. The reason he ties it back into the Sermon on the Mount is because in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ covers many, many moral topics. And he's doing that to paint a picture of what righteousness truly looks like, to show us our sin and our need for the Savior. So when James ties this back with the Sermon on the Mount, James is actually making a connection not just to this specific moral topic, but to morality and character as a whole. And what James is instructing these people and implying in verse 12 is that as we're waiting on the return of Christ, we ought to be Christ-like in character. Number three on your outline, be Christ-like in character. Again, how does this relate to suffering? It's because when we're suffering, our suffering often tempts us to gratify our sinful desires instead of living for Christ. See, the thing about sin and temptation is we are all unique in the ways that we are tempted, in the times that we're tempted, in what we are tempted in. Where we're not all the same. We're not all robots in that way where we all have the same exact temptations at the same exact times, or we're susceptible to the same stuff, the same time of day, the same days of the week. No, we're unique in the ways that we are each tempted by our own sinful desires. And see, the thing about that is, though we're unique in that way, there's one thing that we all share. We're tempted much more heavily when we're struggling. Your temptation to sin is magnified when you're going through a difficult season of life. It's much harder to live for Christ when everything is going poorly than it is when everything is going well. James understood this. This has been the same for thousands and thousands of years. It can be relatively easy at times to display a good character when your life is going well, but the moment stuff starts to fall apart, that's when a lot of times we show people who we really are. What we have to remember, and the point that James is making, is that though suffering can heighten our temptation, we are called to pursue the holiness of Christ in both word and deed, which means that what we say ought to represent Christ and what we do ought to represent Christ equally and together. We can't be Christians who say, do as I say, but not as I do. We also can't be Christians who say, do as I do, but not as I say. We must represent the Savior in what we say and what we do. We must be Christ-like in our character. And the reason this is so important is because we have to remember the mission that we're called to, and that's the mission of the gospel, the mission to make disciples of all nations. Here's my question for point number three. Does your life demonstrate a character that is consistent with the gospel message? Does your life demonstrate a character that is consistent with the gospel message that you have been called to proclaim in this community and to the ends of the earth? And here's why I ask you that. So we have to remember what the whole gospel message is. Sometimes we're tempted to leave part of this out. But the gospel is that we are sinners, deserving of God's wrath and in desperate need of a Savior. And that God, instead of giving us what we deserve, sent Christ. And so Christ, in his death on the cross, took the wrath that we deserved in our place as a substitute for us. And he died to pay for sin, and on the third day he was resurrected from the grave, and he is a living Savior today, so that all who trust in him receive life and salvation through him. And all who trust in him receive a new heart with new desires empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, if the message of the gospel finishes by telling people that if you trust in Christ, not only will you be saved, but he will give you a new heart and a new life. He will change you entirely. then it's important that our lives show evidence of that kind of change. There's a really bad quote that's been popular for a long time. Someone said a long time ago, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. I want you to understand something this morning. No one will ever trust in Christ merely because they see the way that you live. So your lifestyle by itself is not your witness. No one is simply going to see your actions. Even if you are living as biblically as you possibly can, you might be the best example of a Christ-like character in this entire church. But if you are not sharing the gospel with people, then you will never lead anyone to Christ. No one is going to trust in Christ simply because we live the right way. However, someone might reject Christ if you're not living the right way. If I share the gospel with someone, but my life does not back up what I'm sharing with them, why would they trust in Christ? If I told somebody that Christ, through faith, gives us a new heart and new desires and changes us, that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. If I'm telling someone that, and yet they're not seeing that change demonstrated and lived out in my life, why would they trust in Christ? So I'm going to reiterate this. No one will ever trust in Christ simply because they see the way that you live. However, they might reject Christ because of the way that you live. Why this question is so important. Does your life demonstrate a character that is consistent with the gospel message? Here's how we'll close. Here's how all of this ties together. Here's a summary of all the instructions that James is giving. He's exhorting us and exhorting his audience that while we wait on Christ's return, we should be living in a way that reflects his grace, his steadfastness, and his holiness to the world around us so that they might hear the gospel and trust in Christ too. Why does all of this matter? It matters for your personal walk. It matters for your sanctification. But it matters for the mission of the gospel. It matters because we're called to make disciples of all nations. And each one of these points goes a long way toward validating the gospel message that we've been called to share. So Christian, as you wait on Christ, are you being gracious with those around you? Are you continuing to serve him? Are you continuing to serve the Great Commission, to share the gospel for the sake of making disciples of all nations? And do you have a character that validates that message and goes along with that message, that's consistent with the message that Christ can save and change any person? What areas of your life might you need to change based on what we've seen in Scripture? Maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ. This morning is your first time hearing the gospel. It's a beautiful, beautiful message. That though each one of us here in the room deserves nothing more than God to pour his wrath over us, he was patient with us. And instead, sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, though he was perfect and righteous and holy, surrendered his life on the cross, suffered and bled and died as a payment, a ransom for sin, taking the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God on himself, that wrath that we deserve. He took it on himself to pay the price for sin. And they put him in the grave, and 3 days later, he came out of the grave, victorious over sin and victorious over death. A testimony that he is the only Savior. He is our only hope, our only peace, our only joy, our only salvation. And that all who trust in him will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord in faith and trust in Christ for salvation will be saved because he is the one that finished the job. It is his work through which we are saved and not our own. And that's the grace of God offered through Christ. that Christ has finished the work. He's paid the price of sin. And if any person in this room would trust in him for salvation, they will be saved. If you would call on him for salvation today, you will be saved through faith. What a beautiful message it is. Maybe today is the day where God is calling you to trust in Christ through the gospel. Maybe today is the moment for you where your life and your heart will be changed. And you will be saved through faith in Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'll be at the front as we sing here in just a moment. I'd love to talk with you. I would love to pray with you about that. I'd love to answer any questions that you have. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you've realized I've not been treating my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the way that I should. I haven't been showing people the grace that God has shown me. I've been short. I've been rude. I haven't been offering forgiveness. I've been holding grudges. I've allowed wedges to be driven in my relationship with people. Maybe there are people here that just need to go across the room and find that person that you need to reconcile with. Maybe you need to weep together and pray together and forgive each other. Maybe you're someone who would say, you know, I haven't been serving like I should. I haven't been giving as much of my time as I should. I've gotten distracted from the gospel because of different things that are going on. I've forgotten the mission that Christ has called me to. And maybe today is the day that you need to commit to serving in some area. Maybe you've been struggling with sin and your character has not represented Christ and has not been consistent with the gospel message. Maybe you would say, Pastor, the way that I've been living, I could not possibly lead anyone to Christ. Because they would hear the gospel and they would look at my life and they would say, something doesn't add up. Friend, this is as good a time as any to repent of sin and to press on, living for Christ as we wait on him to return. How is God calling you to respond? Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. And even in the midst of the distractions throughout this service, Father, you are so gracious and kind to allow us to open your word, to read it, to hear the gospel. You are so gracious to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ through his death and his resurrection. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, that they would do so today, that they would cry out to him in faith, and they would be saved by trusting in Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers, that you would show us in our hearts which area of our lives we might need to make improvements and change, which areas we could do better, how we might serve you better, how we might live for you better. God, I pray that we would respond as we lead, that we would respond as we're called by your grace this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.